Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. Good to see you all in worship. If you're visiting with us, welcome. My name is David Flowers. I'm a senior pastor here at Grantham. If you're new to Grantham this morning, we're currently in a sermon series on the core teachings of Jesus, which are found in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount has a rather sophisticated three-part structure to it, as you can see in the image here. Starting at the top, you can see that the Sermon on the Mount contains three major sections. The middle section, the main body itself, has three parts, and each middle part breaks into three parts. And as most of you know, we began this series with the first two verses of what we're calling the choice there at the end, with the conclusion of the sermon. In Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said that there are two paths, a wide road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. Therefore, we started with the end in mind so that we'll continually be mindful of Jesus' invitation to walk this narrow path. In week two, we covered what we commonly call the Beatitudes and what Jesus says is the good life for those who choose to follow him and enter into his kingdom. In week three, we concluded the opening of the sermon with Jesus' call for his followers to be salt and light in the world, to push back on the darkness and the decay of the world, that we could be light and be witnesses for him by embodying the good life of the kingdom of God. And then in week four, Jesus began a new section and taught about a greater righteousness that fulfills the law. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets. And he believed that the Hebrew Scriptures revealed how we're to live in right relationship with God, also with our neighbors and our enemies. But Jesus also claimed that he was uniquely moving the story forward to its divinely intended goal and purpose. And we're still looking at the section here on the Torah and the prophets. Again, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 20. He said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you that unless your righteousness," that is how you love God and love your neighbor and your enemy, "surpasses that of the Pharisees and the way that the teachers of the law do it, then you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." These are strong words from Jesus. And then you can see later in the gospel from Matthew chapter 22's insight into more of Jesus' thinking and how he's interpreting the law and just how he sees all of life. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That is, Jesus reveals how he interprets the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus says that the law is like a blueprint, and he is the building. He is God in the flesh, embodying the way of the Lord. And so as the definitive interpreter of Scripture, and rooting everything in love of God and love of neighbor, Jesus shows us how he interprets the law with six case studies in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. We've already heard Jesus address the commandment, "Do not murder." We heard that in week 5. And then the commandment, "Do not commit adultery," which we heard last week. And with each of his interpretations, we see that Jesus goes beyond external obedience to commandments to the deeper issues of the human heart. Right? Jesus is dealing with our inner desires and motivations that affect how we treat people. With murder, he calls us to check our anger and rid ourselves of hateful thoughts and speech.
With adultery, we heard last week, Jesus' invitation to guard our minds against lust and objectifying others. Which brings us now to the third matter of the law, where Jesus addresses a heavily debated topic in his day, divorce. If you're taking notes, I've entitled this message, Divorce, Remarriage, and God's Grace. But before we begin with our main scripture reading for today, let's watch this short movie clip from the 2005 film, Walk the Line.
Hi. You're June Carter, ain't you? Oh, my. Betsy Purvis.
Hi, Betsy. So nice to meet
you. Well, I come and see the show tonight.
Oh, wonderful.
This is my husband, Lloyd.
Hi, Lloyd. So nice to meet you. Y'all wouldn't know where the fishing tackle is, would you?
Back of them footballs on the corner.
Oh, all right, great. Well, y'all enjoy the show, and if you have any requests, just holler them out.
Morning. Hey.
Can I help you?
Oh, I'm looking for some lace.
Well, the sewing store on Sattico has got lace.
Thank you.
You know, your Ma and Pa are good Christians in a world gone to pot.
Well, I'll tell them you said that.
I'm surprised they still speak to you after that stunt with Carl Smith. Divorce is an abomination. Marriage is for life.
I'm sorry I let you down, ma'am.
So first, please don't ever do anything like that. You know, many of us can remember a time when those who had been divorced were looked down upon and treated as second-class citizens. And I'm sure there are still places in this country that would do something like this. So it causes us to think about this. How has the church's view of marriage and divorce in recent times changed? Well, in some ways, we have succumbed to culture's practice of easy divorce. But mostly, we, I think, have learned to extend grace to other people. Amen? Learn to extend grace, even in the church, especially in the church. In 2025, listen to these statistics, roughly 41% of first marriages in the U.S. are estimated to end in divorce. 41%. The divorce rate for second marriages is much higher, an estimated 60 to 67% end in divorce. Third marriages have the highest divorce rate, which estimates as high as 70 to 73%. Several other factors have been shown to correlate with divorce rates. Marrying at a younger age is associated with higher likelihood of divorce. Now, I'm a testimony, Lana and I both, of that not being true. We married at 20 and 21. We met in February, engaged in April, married December, and have gone on 25 years now. So, oh, thanks. Those with higher levels of education, particularly a bachelor's degree or higher, have lower divorce rates. Lower income couples face higher rates of divorce, statistics show, while higher income generally correlates with more stable marriages, generally. Of course, divorce affects everyone, doesn't it? Regardless of socioeconomic status. And so it shouldn't really surprise us that Jesus addresses this, right? Here in the Sermon on the Mount. As we'll see today, divorce was not only an all too common practice in the ancient world. In fact, it's one of the most commonly discovered documents in the ancient world are divorce certificates. And so this isn't a surprise that Jesus addresses it. But you need to know there was quite a debate going on about it within Judaism there in the first century. So let's begin by reading Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 31. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. I'm reading from the New International Version. Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Now let's stop right there with that verse, and let's consider some of the context. As I said last week, in Jesus' day, only Jewish men could initiate a divorce, and that imbalance led to all kinds of problems. Divorce was allowed, but only one law in the entire Torah addressed the issue, how to do it properly and for what legitimate reason, and Jesus quoted it here from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's look at that together. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is from the New American Standard Bible. It reads like this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband turns against her, writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away from his house, or if the latter husband who took her to be his wife dies," you follow this, verse 4, "then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is," and here it comes, "an abomination before the Lord. And you should not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So this is the passage in which they were debating in Jesus' day. And remember, the law is over 1,000 years old at this point. Now, how do we apply it? How do we carry it out? So the law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, allows a man to divorce his wife if he's found some indecency, or as one translation says, something offensive in her. Hebrew phrase there is ervat debar, devar, which literally means the nakedness of a matter. The nakedness of a matter. But we're not sure what the nakedness of a matter means. If we take into consideration the context of the previous chapter, and you could just flip over there to Deuteronomy chapter 23, it's most likely referring to some form of indecent exposure or something that made the woman unclean, which is a serious offense in the Jewish world, in the ancient Jewish world. And then after all, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it demanded capital punishment for adultery. So some would say this is not referring to that. And so that was what was being debated in Jesus' day. And it was a hot debate, especially seeing that John the Baptist had recently lost his head for calling out Herod Antipas for divorcing his wife and marrying his brother's wife. That's why John the Baptist was killed. So Jesus' enemies see this as a nice bait and switch to try and trap Jesus by asking him this question about divorce. I've shown you this next slide before. Last fall, during the Jesus Justice and Third Way series, we looked at the divorce debate among several other debates going on in Jesus' day. We talked about how Jesus navigated things in what we're calling a third way. So based on Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, what are the legitimate reasons for which a man can divorce his wife? That was the main question. Look at the difference of opinions and views. The polarizing views of two competing rabbinic schools, and we learn about this not from the Bible, of course, but from the Mishnah, which is a part of the Talmud, which is a collection of oral teachings from the rabbis, and in this case, in Jesus' day. If you've seen the series The Chosen, they talk about these two schools, these two rabbis. First is the Hillel school, which said a man can divorce his wife for anything she does that displeases him. For example, she left her head uncovered in public, or spoiled his dinner, burned his toast. And then the other school, the Shammai school, Rabbi Shammai, said a man can only divorce his wife for a serious offense, like marital infidelity, adultery, and sexual immorality. Here's what they both agreed on. If you can find the right legal or biblical loophole, God will bless and support you divorcing your wife. So again, to be clear, the question here is, what conditions need to exist for me to get a divorce? That's the question. So think about it. Think about this. Jesus' response shows another way. In Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, and then in Matthew 19, which we're going to look at in just a moment, Jesus says, God did not provide men with a legal loophole. That's not the point. Rather, Deuteronomy 24 is a concession intended to protect the woman. God's will is for the marriage covenant to be a lifelong, mutual, self-sacrificial, agape love, to be reflected of that. So think about it. If a man could threaten divorce for any reason, that would lead to women being oppressed, vulnerable, even abused. And this is how some women ended up on the streets as prostitutes in Jesus' day. Think about it. If they don't have family to go back to, this is one of the outcomes. And while it may seem that Jesus sided with those who limited legitimate divorce to cases of adultery, which we're going to read here, as I said, in Matthew 19, what Jesus is actually going to do, what he does do, is he's giving us a higher ethic that protects women and, let's say, any vulnerable person from abuse and places them on equal footing and elevates covenant marriage. So once again, Jesus goes beyond the letter of the law to a greater righteousness. And he makes this clear when he says this in Matthew chapter 5. Go back to that, verse 32. Look at what he says. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, as we said last week, the Greek word there is porneia. Porneia, we get the word pornography from that. But it's an umbrella term. It's a catch-all term to refer to all kinds of sexual deviations. And makes her the victim of adultery, Jesus says, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, what's interesting, if you flip over to Mark's gospel, chapter 10, and then also in Luke's gospel, they don't have this exception clause. Now, what do we make of that? Well, we're not real sure exactly what that means. We know that Mark and Luke have different audiences. They have in mind a Roman audience and then a general Gentile audience. And Matthew has in view a Jewish audience. And they very well would have been familiar with this debate. So what does it mean for a man to make her the victim of adultery? Well, once again, Jesus being intentionally provocative. Jesus is not afraid of being provocative. As we saw last week, he's not afraid of using hyperbole to make his point. Saying that if a man divorces his wife for an illegitimate reason, let's say because he's tired of the marriage or just wants to be with somebody else, right? His marriage covenant in the eyes of God, according to Jesus, still exists. And that means that any new marriage is an act of adultery. And folks, this is shocking what Jesus is saying. Notice Jesus explicitly assigns blame, though, to the man in this particular culture and time because it's their selfish choices that are forcing women into vulnerable situations. You can see how this could play out in a society where only men can initiate divorce for any reason, right? This could normalize the oppression of women on a large scale. Not to mention what this sort of rampant, easy divorce culture does to children. Think about that. I recently had to remind one of my son's coaches that one of the other boys on the field wasn't doing so great, seemed to not really be present. And I let this coach know his parents are going through a divorce. It doesn't mean you should put him in whatever position he wants to be in when he's not playing well, but keep it in mind. Many of you know that hurt, know that pain, know how hard that is on children. So in this cultural context, Jesus' statement protects and elevates the dignity of women as images of God and has a concern for all those who are left vulnerable to the practice, especially the easy practice of divorce. And we get more of the context in Matthew chapter 19, so let's now turn there, Matthew chapter 19. And I'm actually going to start with verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. So here we get the fuller story in context to what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Right? So which school are they reflecting? The school of Hillel, right? You know, for any reason can a man divorce his wife? And look what Jesus does. He doesn't immediately respond to the question. Because the third way of Jesus is about not asking the kingdom of the world kinds of questions and getting sucked in to polarizing debates, accepting the terms as the world gives them, but rather to ask kingdom questions. That's exactly what Jesus does. Look, he says, "Haven't you read?" Now, he's talking to teachers of the law, right? Pharisees, people who also know their Bible, and he says, "Haven't you read your Bible?" You hear Jesus say that. He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Now, I have a notation on that in my Bible. Maybe you do in yours. And down at the bottom, you can see he's quoting from where? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So notice Jesus, as it were, jumps over Moses' commandments there in the law to go to God's original intent and design. Haven't you read, haven't you heard that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and he said, quoting again, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Another notation, what does it say in the Bible Jesus is quoting from there at the bottom? Genesis chapter 2 now, verse 24. The two will become one flesh. Now this is a mystery, I know. But this is true, and in fact, there's something not just spiritual about this one flesh union, but something biological. In fact, the more you study about this, especially as I've dived into brain science, you learn that the body releases hormones in the sexual act, and that one of those hormones is oxytocin. You ever heard of this? What is that? It's a hormone that is a bonding agent. It's intended to bond you to that person. Mothers experience this when the baby's born. They lay them on their chest. Skin to skin creates a release of oxytocin. Isn't that fascinating? It's kind of like the glue of God, or the Velcro of God, if you want. What happens to Velcro when it's used over and over again? It can get worn out. My point is with that it seems that our bodies are designed to be with one person for life. There's something to this, not just spiritually, but biologically, this one flesh union. So Jesus says they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jeff, Erna, I'm just looking at you because as far as all the people in the room, I know I've done your wedding. You heard me say those words. Yeah. These are the words of Jesus. Why then, they asked. They don't like this. Why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Tell us that, Jesus. And so Jesus replied, Moses, now notice the verbiage here. What did they say? Moses commanded it. What does Jesus say? Moses permitted it. This wasn't a command. This was an allowance. Allowing for this to happen. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for, the word there is porneia, and marries another woman, commits adultery. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Well, we'll come back to that as well in just a moment. Hold your place there. Now, our friends at the Bible Project say that Jesus is essentially saying this. Men, stop harming women by marrying and divorcing flippantly, thinking it's all good as long as it's legal. You might think divorce is a convenient way to clear the slate and start fresh, but that's not possible. It's brutal, it's painful, and like radiation treatment for cancer, only to be used in dire situations. But you may be wondering, what about other ways a marriage covenant can be violated, like neglect or abuse? Would those be legitimate reasons for divorce? Church, these are really important questions that Jesus frankly doesn't address here. His focus here is on how this one debated divorce law in the Torah was being twisted and misused by the men of his day. His aim is, we can be assured of this, to protect women who are being used and abused. And he's declaring that life in God's kingdom protects the vulnerable and ensures just treatment for all. And for Jesus, you see, the marriage covenant is designed to create interdependence and mutual respect so that the two can reflect God's image together as one flesh. And so these things should be navigated prayerfully, seeking pastoral wisdom and advice and counseling, and always seeing divorce as the last resort after all attempts have been made to reconcile. I think that's Jesus' heart. You see, because severing, think about that. Jesus calls it one flesh, right? That's what Genesis says. And severing a one flesh union back into two, well, that's painful. That's harmful. It's harmful to the soul, and it's harmful to all who are involved. So we need to hear Jesus saying that. It's not meant to judge. It's not meant to condemn. It's a fact. It's a fact. So to sum up Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, here's what we might say. The Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. Jesus was concerned with God's original design for marriage. You see how he shifts their attention away from their questions like, what circumstances might exist so that I could get a divorce? Jesus is saying, let's talk about marriage. In Genesis, we see that marriage was intended as a sacred symbol of God's love and covenant faithfulness. You can take the prophet Hosea. We get example of this where the Lord commands Hosea to marry Gomer. And what was she? A prostitute. Sort of to symbolize, it's like it often does with prophets, they embody the message in which they're proclaiming and preaching. That Israel had prostituted herself, but yet God was faithful to her. We also hear Malachi 2:16, which many of us are familiar with, that Yahweh hates divorce. So we know that's how the Lord feels about it. We know what the original ideal and intent is. Secondly, the Pharisees called Moses' provision for divorce a command. As I pointed out, Jesus called it a concession to the hardness of hearts. Because the world is broken, isn't it? Men and women do selfish things. Some seriously violate their marriage vows through infidelity and abuse. And so divorce is allowed in order to prevent further harm, in order to protect the most vulnerable. But again, church, hear that. It's a concession. We can call it mercy. We could call it even grace. And then thirdly, the Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. Jesus took it so seriously that with only one exception, he shockingly called all marriage after divorce adultery. But we simply can't get around it, right? Jesus doubles down on the permanence of marriage. And he wants us to consider its sacredness, the lasting effects of divorce. So look at that. Jesus is not brushing aside Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, but rather he's revealing that God's perfect will is one thing. Now hear this. But keep in mind that we live in a broken world, and we all need to examine the motives of our own heart. You see, the Pharisees think Jesus is contradicting the law of Moses, but instead he reveals something that they missed. And so we could hear him saying, look in the mirror. Are you honoring the biblical ideal for marriage, or are you making it about you? Are you trying to use it for your purposes or for God's? I know it sounds a bit cliche, but I do think that it's true. I do think it's true, and I often say this in premarital counseling. Marriage isn't meant to make you happy. It's meant to make you holy. There's something unique about how God designed marriage, yes, for procreation, yes, for families, yes, for the health of society, but it's an insight into God's deep, unconditional, agape love. And everybody has a different calling, as we're going to see. I certainly know and can tell you from almost 25 years of experience that God has used marriage to make me more like Jesus. Because in the first week of marriage, I realized I don't have all my stuff together. I still have a ways to go to become like Jesus. So then listen to the response. Back to Matthew 19. Listen to the response of the disciples. I started to read that earlier. Disciples said to him, if this is the situation, if marriage is permanent like that, if it is the way you say it is, Jesus, then it seems like it's just better not to marry. And Jesus responds directly to that. He says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Listen to what he's saying. To those who've been called to it. To those who've been called to it. And then he says this, for there are eunuchs who've been born that way. Now, eunuchs back in the day could be folks who are intersex. It could be people who've purposely castrated themselves for royal service. Jesus is using this almost in a metaphorical sense to say someone who is not married. We might say single, although Paul, Eddie, and I were talking about this yesterday. We don't like to use that word single. It makes it sound like you're incomplete or you're alone. But we're just talking about people who are unmarried. Listen to what he says. He says, there are eunuchs who are born that way, and then there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Hear very clearly what Jesus is saying. Marriage is a calling. It's not for everyone. That may not be the message that you heard growing up in church. Right? We might put it this way. Singleness is not a disease that needs a cure. And I am so sorry if you've ever felt that that is the case. Folks, Jesus was not married. You say, well, he was the Son of God. Okay. Paul was not married. And people all throughout church history who've lived fulfilling lives, who have found intimacy within the body of Christ, who have found family within the body of Christ, who've had deep, meaningful relationships within the family of God. So while this is hard, not only for Jesus' disciples there in the first century, and still hard for us, we need to hear what Jesus is saying. Now think about some of the takeaways from today's message in a way of summing up what we've covered. Number one, Jesus restores God's original design for marriage. Church, marriage is not a human contract, but rather Jesus would have us believe it is a divine covenant rooted in creation. Again, listen to what Jesus said. What God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, Jesus calls his followers back to the vision of lifelong faithfulness and mutual love. Number two, we hear him saying divorce is a concession to human hardness of heart. We could also say sin and brokenness, but it's not God's ideal, and we need to affirm that. You see, Jesus acknowledges that divorce exists because of fallen humanity, but he makes clear that it was never God's intention. It represents a fracture in what God designed to be whole. And so faithful, lifelong marriage is possible with Christ at the center of it. Number three, unfaithfulness is a serious violation of the marriage covenant. It seems to be the case that Jesus is allowing for it when porneia is present, that is sexual immorality. It's certainly allowed in those cases. It is an exception, recognizing it's a betrayal, the deepest betrayal of all, to the one flesh union. Yet even in this, Jesus' tone is one of sorrow, of realism, not permission or encouragement. Nobody wins in divorce. Now, folks, I want to say something. I don't want you to take it the wrong way, but I want you to consider what is possible. Because I know, and I've talked with people within the congregation who've experienced this, where there's been marital infidelity. Right? Adultery. So I need to say that my grandparents, if my grandmother had not stayed, trusted in Jesus for his salvation, and continued to pray for him, and hope and believe that God could change the situation, he never would have come to Jesus, he never would have repented of his sins, and I would not have been born. I am here because of the faithfulness of my grandmother. And I know some of you who've experienced this. Jesus is certainly leaving the door open for the way out, but you have chosen to do the hard work, to get counseling, to seek healing and recovery in your marriage. Your marriage is healing. I want to commend that. I want to say that's possible. And then again, I know there are others that chose the way out. And I don't know your situation. I don't know all the details. But the Lord does. And no matter what decision that you've made, we need to hear very clearly this morning that God's mercy, his grace, and his love can cover it all. Amen? Amen. Where are we? Number four, kingdom righteousness calls for heart-level faithfulness. You see, true obedience is not found in legal loopholes, is it? But in covenantal integrity. And so Jesus transforms marriage from a contract to a covenant, from a legal arrangement into a reflection of God's faithful love. And he calls disciples to purity, forgiveness, and compassion. And then lastly, number five, the church must hold truth and grace together. Brothers and sisters, disciples are to uphold Jesus' high view of marriage. That's for sure. But we also extend mercy, grace, and healing to those wounded by divorce. We never, ever take the approaches we saw in that video clip. Not only do we never do that, but we should not feel that way either. Isn't that more like Jesus? Right? To go beyond the actions and the words, to get to the heart. Where is our heart in accepting people and showing mercy and grace? The goal is not condemnation, church. The goal is restoration, to reflect the redemptive love of Christ in community. And lastly, I just want to remind you of the story that we can read about in John chapter 4. You remember this story? The Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus meets this woman in the middle of the day. Normally, women came in the morning. There's a reason why she's coming in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, because she's been shunned by her community. We learned through that conversation that this woman had been married 5 times. And the man she was currently with was not her husband. Think about how Jesus responded to her. Jesus met her where she was. Jesus not only loved her, but extended mercy and grace and invited her in to what God was doing through this work of the kingdom of God. She was so shocked and moved, overwhelmed by Jesus' great act of love, mercy, and grace. What does she do? She receives Jesus' words. You could say she receives the gospel. And she goes and tells her whole village of the great things that Christ had done for her. And folks, Christ can do great things for you. No matter where your life has ended up, no matter what decisions, good or bad, you have made, the Lord can take it all and use it for good. The point is this: start today living faithful lives. If you've wandered off the narrow path, come back to the way of Jesus and trust Him. And trust Him. Finally, here are some questions to help us reflect and respond together. I just use these to hear from the Lord and to respond to His promptings this morning. Number one, how does Jesus' vision of marriage and His thoughts on divorce challenge my own view of commitment, love, and covenant? I want you to think about that for just a second. You might also ask, am I treating marriage or any relationship as a contract of convenience or as a covenant of faithfulness rooted in God's love? Number two, where might hardness of heart be keeping me from forgiveness, reconciliation, or healing, either in marriage or in my relationships? How might Jesus be inviting us to move toward humility, right? Mercy and grace instead of defensiveness or resentment? What's the Lord saying to you? And lastly, number three, how can the church embody both truth and grace toward those who've experienced divorce? How can I show God's grace to them? Am I willing to walk with others in their pain without judgment, right? While also upholding the beauty of Jesus' kingdom vision for marriage? And am I willing... Some of you need to ask this. Am I willing to receive God's grace for myself? I hope that you'll do that this morning. I hope that we'll do that together as a church. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would pour out your grace upon us as a church. Help us to hear these hard words of Jesus, while also keeping our hearts open to receiving your love and your mercy and your grace for when we fall short of your expectations. Lord, we thank you for how you have been at work in the lives of your people, of healing and restoring and of giving second chances. Lord, thank you that we are promised in the Scriptures that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lead us into life. Lead us into wholeness. For It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said,